Church, it's good to be back. It's good to see you guys. I've got a ton of words stored up, so get ready. So you have your Bibles. Let's go ahead and open right now and jump into the book of James. So James is pretty easy to find. If you go to the very back of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, and kind of hang a left, about six books of the Bible, you will find this little bitty book of the Bible, just maybe 2 to 3 pages of the book of James. So go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this incredible, practical, powerful little book. And so we're going to jump right in today and get started and jump right in with James chapter 1, verse 1. And here is what it says. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very first thing that jumps out at me as I read this is the very first word, the name James. See, that name James is a strong name. It's a masculine name. It's a formal name. And I couldn't help but think as I read through this, if his buddies that lived with him around this time were allowed to call him Jim, you know? And I wondered if he lived here in North Florida, if it'd be okay if we call him Jimmy. You know, I don't know. I'm just thinking if that's the way he was. So who was this guy James? Who penned this book? Well, in the New Testament, there are 5 men by the name of James. We run across this guy by the name of James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about that guy at all. But we move on, we see James, the son of Zebedee. And maybe you remember this guy, because this was the one who Jesus saw as he was walking around the Sea of Galilee, and he saw these two brothers, James and John, and called them to be disciples. And these guys were the son of Zebedee. Then you have this guy by the name of James the Younger, which leads me to assume there was a guy by the name of James the Older somewhere running around. I don't know. And then there was James, or the father of Jude. We don't know anything about that guy. But then we have James, the brother of Jesus. Now, throughout history, many people believe it is this James, the brother of Jesus, who actually penned this book of the Bible. And you might recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus appeared to his brother James after his resurrection. And if you go to Galatians chapter 2, you will see James is talked about as a strong leader in the church. And in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15, James is referred to as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, talks about his death. And he said that he was martyred in the year AD 62 at the hands of this jealous high priest by the name of Annas. And in Eusebius, another Jewish historian talks about how that went down, that James is led to the very top, the pinnacle of the temple. He was thrown down off the top of the temple to a waiting crowd with rocks and sticks and clubs, and then they beat him to death. Now, we don't know if that's 100% accurate or not, but here's what we do know about James. James was well known for having what they called camel knees. And what I mean by that is his knees were so worn out from praying that he had these enormous calluses on his knees. Now, as we're jumping into this, I have a quick personal thought here, because you got to remember who James was in the beginning when we first hear about James, the brother of Jesus. We hear about him in the book of John, where in John chapter 7, his brothers, his family, are actually critical of Jesus. They're actually out there in public discrediting Jesus, saying that Jesus has kind of gone off the deep end. They're publicly antagonizing Jesus. So I can't help but think how far this guy James has come from being an unbeliever to a guy who has a book of the Bible named for him. So here's what I know about that. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up, because God doesn't give up on you. Now, this book, James, as I said earlier, may be one of the most practical books of the entire Bible. And many people believe that James really is just kind of retelling the Sermon on the Mount. And so maybe today you want to go home and see if that's true. Go back and read in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7, and see if these two match up. But here's what I do know about this incredible little book. It's almost as if James has given us his personal life story. He's kind of letting us in on the struggles. He's kind of letting us in on the things of his life that he is dealing with on a regular basis. And so it's amazing as he kind of gets to this point where he's saying, you know what, at this point in my life, with the wisdom I have, I want to keep you from this. So just do these things. If you follow these things, we'll keep you out of trouble. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that from that very first line. Here's what that first line says again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see that, and you read that, and you go, there's really not much there, Jason. I mean, how much more can be there? What does that really say? Well, let me tell you, that word servant in Greek is the word doulos. And that word actually in Greek means slave. It means slave. So here's what James is saying. James is saying either you're all in or you're not in at all. One Christian writer put it this way, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So James calls himself a slave, meaning he understood that he had been purchased from slavery, and the currency that was used to purchase his life out of slavery was the life and the blood of Jesus Christ. And being purchased out of slavery means that he knows that he was taken out of that bondage of sin, and he was given a new life of freedom in Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. The paradox of the freedom in Jesus Christ, it means that we have no rights, but only responsibilities. So that is the kind of the overarching theme of this entire book of James, that we have some responsibilities, some things that we need to do. And here's another thing I love about James. James doesn't use his relationship, his proximity to his big brother Jesus for personal gain. He doesn't use that to kind of get ahead, because James understands the closer you get to Jesus, the less you need to talk about yourself. We refer to that as kind of downward mobility. Bill Hybels once said it's descending into greatness. John the Baptist said he must increase in my life and I must decrease in my life. So as we go through this incredible book, understand James is sharing with us some really practical insights in his life. And so as we jump to verse 2, there's this big word, this big mega theme that jumps out, and the word is simply this, the word is suffering. The word is suffering. Hear these words as he writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So here's one of the questions that's going to face us today. How do we bridge this gap between suffering and joy? How do we bridge this gap between these two words, suffering and joy, that seem so far apart? Let me tell you the story of a guy by the name of Graham Steins. Graham was a missionary from Australia, and he worked for 35 years in the country of India. And in India, he worked with a number of leper colonies for 35 years. And in 1999, he was spending the day setting up a medical clinic. And after he finished that medical clinic, he went out to this church and he preached a revival and shared the gospel with these Hindu people. And at the end of that day, he went back with his two sons, 8 and 10, to their van where he had just was going to spend just kind of a leisurely night, sleeping, resting, getting ready for the work the next day. But sometime during the night, a group of Hindu extremists came and barricaded him and his sons in their van and set the van on fire. In an instant, those three were taken from the earth. And they weren't done then. Those Hindu extremists then went to the church that he preached in earlier that day and burnt that to the ground. And the story of what happened just spread through India like crazy. 1.2 billion people. And almost everyone heard the story. When they had the memorial service, it was broadcasted on TV. Over 200 million people tuned in to watch this service. Parliament shut down that day to honor this man and his work. And as his wife stood at the head of that casket, a widow, a mother who lost two sons, this reporter stuck a microphone in her face and said, "Is there anything you'd like to say to the people of India?" And this lady said, "I just want everyone to know that I love this country. And I don't harbor any resentment, any hatred towards the men who did this to my husband and sons." And this reporter was just crying in tears. And she said with tears in her eyes, "How are you going to go on? How are you going to make it day by day?" And this missionary, without skipping a beat, began to repeat the words of the old hymn, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds my future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." Church, I don't know if you know this or not, but 200 million Christians every year are being systematically persecuted against every single day. The numbers, church, are staggering. In fact, many researchers now believe that Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the planet. And listen to them. Let these numbers sink into what's going on. 465 believers are murdered every single day because of their faith. Over 150,000 every year. That is one every 5 minutes. One believer is murdered every 5 minutes for their belief. And right now, as we're sitting in this room, we've got over 50,000 brothers and sisters locked away in prisons and work camps and death camps in North Korea, all because they wouldn't bow down and worship a dictator. In China, they quit counting. They quit counting because they can't keep up with the number of people that are disappearing, the number of Christians that are being wiped off the earth. Last week, I spent some time with the guys from Voice of Martyrs, and they shared a couple stories that have happened just in the last couple weeks. Here is what happens in Kenya just last Sunday. 17 Christians were killed in simultaneous attacks on two churches near the Somali border, Sunday, July 1st. A group of masked assailants launched grenades and opened fire with assault rifles. In addition to killing 17, more than 40 people were wounded in that attack. In Nigeria, extremists killed 19 Christians, including two professors, as they worshiped on the grounds of Bayero University in Kano, Nigeria. An additional 22 people were injured. Christians from two churches were meeting at the university when unidentified gunmen attacked them at about 9 a.m. The attackers hurled small homemade explosives into the crowd of worshipers and fired on those trying to escape. I mean, that's going on everywhere. And what does James tell us in the middle of this persecution? What does he say to us? He simply says these words, consider it pure joy. Joy, my brothers. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So what unlocks this bridge? What unlocks the mystery between suffering and joy in this world? Well, James gives us the answer in the very next verse, in verse 5. Here's what he says. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James says the answer is right here. The answer is wisdom. It's God's perspective. And remember, God doesn't cause suffering in your life. God doesn't cause suffering in this world. But from his perspective, from his vantage point above, sometimes our suffering has a tremendous purpose. So when you get a migraine, pray. When you're going through chemo and your stomach is just in knots, pray. When your arthritis is so bad you can't button your shirt or tie your shoes, pray. When you're facing a bully at school, pray. When the numbers aren't adding up in your budget, pray. When your family is falling apart, pray. When loneliness starts to cover your house or your apartment like this suffocating blanket, pray. And who do we pray for? Not us. We pray for others. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are losing their lives. And what do we pray for? Well, James says we pray for perseverance. And that word perseverance is actually a compound Greek word, hupomene, which means to remain under. So we don't ask God to remove the persecution in our life. We don't ask God to remove the suffering in our life. We don't ask God to take all that away. In fact, Oswald Chambers says that might be the most un-Christian thing that we could possibly do for them. But what we need to pray for is strength, courage to stand under this immense pressure, under this immense persecution. Because church, listen to this. Every time a church is persecuted, guess what happens? It grows. And when a church grows, you know what it does in our hearts? It brings joy. It brings joy in our hearts. Not happiness, joy. May we never forget. May we never lose perspective. May we never quit asking for God's wisdom, God's perspective in our life. And listen, there's a payoff. James doesn't want to just leave us all depressed about this whole thing. So listen to the payoff here in verse 12. It says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's the payoff. That's an incredible payoff. Well, as we continue through the book of James, this next word jumps out to me, and it's probably going to jump out to you too as we read this. It's the word poverty. The word poverty. Listen to what James writes in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Now, those are kind of some interesting words there, aren't they? So then how do we bridge this gap between spiritual poverty and spiritual wealth in this world that is just so absolutely consumed with materialistic things? How do we do that? Let me share a story of a guy that just warms my heart. His name is Mike Foster. Let me tell you what Mike did. In 2006, Mike decided to sell his fully loaded Infiniti G35 sports car. He got rid of it, and he sold it, and he bought a 1993 Toyota Camry with 133,000 miles on it. And he did it not to pad his bank account or to build his 401k. The reason he did it, to build an orphanage in Africa, to dig a couple wells so people could have clean drinking water. It's incredible what he did, and he didn't just stop there. He actually started this whole website called junkiecarclub.com, where people can go and they can tell their stories about how they got rid of their cars and show pictures of their junky cars they have now, and they can tell stories about what they use that money to improve someone's life around the world. And the whole concept is simply this. If you could take your $500 a month car payment and reduce it down to $300 a month, you could take the difference in that car payment and use that to fund a child around the world. You can use that to give a child an education, some clothes, some food, an opportunity to work themselves out of poverty. It's incredible. And here's the cool thing about it. You can still get to where you need to go with that junky car. You can. And it's amazing. Even our own country, the United States of America, says if we as a country can raise another $80 to $90 billion a year, we can eradicate hunger around the world. We can provide clean drinking water for every single person on the planet. We can provide an education for every single child, health services for people. We can eradicate some of these diseases that are ravaging some of these countries. We can provide work programs to give people jobs. It's amazing what we could do. Church, did you know the average Christian family gives 1.6% of their annual income to the church? 1.6%. And you know what that 1.6% adds up to? If you do the math, it's over $80, $90 billion. But here's what I was thinking. If churches in our movement, the restoration movement, our brotherhood churches, if we could get together and we can all commit to just give the bare minimum that God asks us to give, 10%, the tithe. If we could do that, you know how much money we could generate? $143 billion. That's a ton of money. I'm not a mathematician, but there's some stuff we could do with that. I mean, we could send 500,000, half a million missionaries around the world equipped with $143,000 apiece. I mean, we could plant 70,000 churches in this state, in this country, around the world, and use $1 million apiece to get it started. It's incredible. And again, I am not talking about materialistic wealth here. I'm talking about spiritual wealth. But many times, how we use our material wealth impacts our spiritual wealth. So how do we bridge that gap? I mean, what does James say? What does James say about bridging the gap between material wealth and spiritual wealth? And here's the word he gives us. It's this concept of humility. Humility. It's giving all we can of our lives so that others can have all they need in their life. And church, you know all they need in their life? All anyone in the world needs is Jesus Christ. They need Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about this book of James is James was there alive and a part of that very first century church. You go to Acts chapter 2 and you hear the stories of that church and how they sold everything and they gave it to the orphans, they gave it to the widows, and they got more money, they continued to give it away. James was a part of that community. He saw that, he lived that, he participated in that. And so he shares that with us. And church, I can't help but think as I drive around this town, I go to Orange Park or to the north side or west side, I go out to the beaches or Mayport, I head down to Green Cove Springs, St. Augustine, 210, you name it, here in Mandarin, I can't help but think of all we as a church can do. All we could do if we give all that we have so that others can get all that they need. And again, all they need is Jesus Christ. Church, what we could do if we as a church would commit to be one of those churches who would give the bare minimum that God asked, the 10%, God could use us to do an incredible thing. In fact, I want to illustrate it this way. If your life has been impacted here at Christ Church, if you've been baptized here, you made a decision for Christ here, if your family's been put back together here, if your kid came to Christ, if you've grown in your discipleship, here's what I want to ask you to do this morning. Would you just stand with me? Just stand right now. Don't be shy. Many of us will be standing in this room. If your life has been impacted by Christ Church, stand up right now. Now look around. Look around. And here's the point I want to make here today. God doesn't put a price tag on salvation. He doesn't put a price tag on salvation. And church, neither should we. Neither should we. Sit down, guys. I'm proud of you guys. It's awesome to see that here today. Well, I want to go ahead and keep moving through this because we got a lot more to talk about it. The next word that kind of jumps out here is the word temptation. As we continue to move through these verses, verse 13, here's what James says. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So then how do we, according to James, bridge this gap between temptation and holiness? Because as he declares in here, as he says in here, it all begins with desire. It all begins with this desire for us to have something or someone in our life. And then it takes another step down. It moves from desire to deception, where we start to convince ourselves, we start to make ourselves think that we have to have this. And if we don't have this in our life, we can't go on. And so he moves from desire to deception down to design, where we begin to plot. We begin to scheme. We begin to come up with plans of how we can get our hands on this, because once again, we've convinced ourselves that if we don't have this, we just can't go on. We can't move on. And then we move from design to disobedience. And it may take a day, it may take a week, it may take a year. And we know we shouldn't be doing this. We know better than that. But once again, we've convinced ourselves, we have fooled ourselves into believing we have to have this thing or this person in our life. And then as every other author in the Bible, and as James says, we move from there to death. To death. And many times it's not a physical death, many times it's an internal spiritual death. And James, in his wisdom, gives a couple great analogies in the Greek that we don't necessarily see in our words, but one of the analogies he immediately uses is this analogy of fishing. He says many times we're like a fish, just kind of swimming through the ocean, kind of looking for that one little thing that would fill that hole in our heart. And as we're swimming around the sea of life, all of a sudden something shiny drops down in front of us. And it's a hook, it's a lure, it's bait. And we think, I gotta have it. And so we swim towards it, we swim around it, we bump up against it, we nibble on it a little bit, and before we know it, we take it hook, line, and sinker. And we think, this is great, I've got it. And then we start to fool ourselves that I can take more of this, and more little shiny lures drop in the water, and we gobble them all up, and we try to swim the way we want to go, but before we know it, we are being reeled in another direction. And then we find ourselves a fish out of water, filleted and fried and dead. And that's what the enemy does to us. Well, James uses another illustration. He talks about gestation, talks about a mother and a child, and talks about how it starts small and it begins to grow. And that's exactly what happens with temptation. It starts small and it begins to grow. In church, I can't tell you how many times I've heard a guy come to me and say, Jason, it all started when I got this email and it just had a provocative picture of a woman. Or maybe it was the JCPenney catalog. It started small, and I just started to have desires to see more and experience more. And so I went and I bought a Playboy magazine. And I started to fool myself, deceive myself into thinking that those women loved me as much as I love them. And I began to fantasize and plan because I needed more. And so I decided to go to a club. I decided to buy some movies and because I needed more. And I knew it was wrong, but then I met this lady at work, and just there was this chemistry, and I began to try to look and catch her eye and hang out with her at lunch, and we started exchanging numbers and email addresses, and before you know it, we found ourselves in a car together, and there was this kiss, and then there was these secret rendezvous. And the details might be a little different, but then they all say these words, I lost it all, and I feel like I'm dead. on the inside. I feel like I'm dead on it. Now you take any sin and you plug it into that. It doesn't matter. You take any sin, you take gossip, lying, cheating, you name it, plug it in, it works. And so how do we move? How do we move from this selfish temptation in our life to this holiness, to this perfection with God? Well, listen to what James says here. James says these words in verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So according to James here, how we bridge this gap, how we move from temptation to holiness, is exposing our mind to truth. Exposing our minds to truth. The way you do it is you replace a temptation with truth. James says we have to expose ourselves to the truth. And church, what is the truth? This is the truth right here. The word of God. And for me, 30 minutes a day. It's all I do. 30 minutes a day, I use Ruth Haley Barton's map, kind of 5 R's, and I'll give it to you this morning just so you and your own personal quiet time want to use this. It works for me. The first thing I do is I read. In fact, this week I read James chapter 1 5 times. I dove into it, I underlined, highlighted, circled, I wrote down what jumped out at me, I wrote down what challenged me, I read it in different versions, different translations of the Bible, so I read. Next thing I do is I reflect. I reflect on what it said. I ask myself usually 2 questions. The first question I say is, what does this say about God? What does this say about his character, who he is, and what he wants from my life? And the second question I ask is the hard question. I ask, what is this saying to me about Jason Cullum? I'll just tell you, as I read James chapter 1, there was a lot it was saying to me. So I read, I reflect, and the third thing I do is I respond. I respond to what the Holy Spirit is telling me as I'm studying through these chapters this week. 2 things jumped out. 1, I need to make sure I reserve 30 minutes a day to go day by day read James chapter 2. And the second thing that jumped out to me is next week I need to just turn my radio off on my way to work and spend that 10 to 15 minute commute praying for the persecuted church, praying for my brothers and sisters, fellow believers around the world who are being persecuted. So I read, I reflect, I respond, and then fourthly, I did this the last couple weeks, I rest. I rest. Because I don't know about you, but I read through the book of James, sometimes I feel like I'm not even a Christian. All right? It is hard stuff. And so I rest in the truth of God's salvation. I say, God, I mean, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. God, sometimes I fake it. Sometimes I'm lazy. But thank you so much for your forgiveness. And God, I'm still going to chew on this. And God, I know you're stepping on my toes and it's really good for me and I'm not going to stop learning the lesson. So God, I'm going to continue to just reflect and rest in this. And lastly, before I'm finished, I resolve. I resolve. I make a resolution that I am going to find someone today in my life. I am going to be ready for the promptings of the Holy Spirit to love someone the way God has loved me. Because you see, I learned from the truth of this book that my temptation is always rooted in my selfish desires. But when I serve other people, that is out of my selflessness. And so if I want to remove temptation in my life, then here's one easy way to do it. Serve other people. Do something. Impact their life. One author said it this way. Watch your thoughts. They become your words. Watch your words. They become your actions. Watch your actions. They become your character. Watch your character, because it becomes your destiny. Well, there's one last word that jumps out at me as we're going through this first chapter of James, and it's this word, listen. Listen. Here's what it says in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, the Greek word here for listen is this word audit. Audit. Do you guys know what the word audit means? Maybe in college you audited a class. I know I audited a class in college, and the cool thing about auditing a class is you get to go to class, you get all the materials, you get all the lectures, you get all the good stuff. But you don't have to take the test. You don't have to write a single paper. And usually you only have to pay half the price of the other students. That's auditing. And what James is saying here is don't do that. Don't audit the Word of God. Read it, study it, do it, apply it, complete the assignments. I mean, God didn't pay half price for you. He paid full price for you. So you can look in the mirror and see who you are and whose you are. Now, here's the hard thing, though. Sometimes our enemy wants us to believe that we are not becoming a new creation. Sometimes we look in the mirror, he makes us think things that there is no hope, that there's no way God can impact us. There's no way that God can ever use us. And sometimes we look in the mirror and we see those things, and he tries to show us these other things. Well, listen what the author of a book called True Faith writes. They say, "We read about concepts and strategies that promise to change us, but we remain ultimately unchanged, and we know it. And we fear that others are beginning to know it as well. Oh, we've learned a few new vocabulary words, and we can rearrange the lawn furniture of our behaviors, but deep inside we know that we're a little different than we were. We believe if others could spend a moment inside of us, they would be disgusted by what they discover. We're appalled because we've already discovered it, and we're deeply afraid, and they will discover the truth about us too. So we pretend to be someone we're not." And there is the definition of a hypocrite. So then how do we bridge this gap? How do we bridge the gap between listening and reading the Word of God and actually becoming an authentic believer, having real faith? Well, here's what James says. It all starts right here. It starts with the Word of God. You see, in the first century, they didn't have mirrors. They had these bronze things, these metal things they'd carry around and kind of give them a reflection. But until the last couple centuries, no one was able to see the true image of their face. And so what James is saying we need to do is we take this book, these words, and as we study it and look at it every single day, we look at it and we assess our life by these words. I mean, church, can I ask you, when you look in the mirror, do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? Do you see a saved follower of Jesus Christ? Do you see a new creation? If not, what do you need to change? What needs to change for you to see that? I mean, I can look in the mirror and I can deceive myself every single day, and I can convince myself that from a certain angle, I look like George Clooney, all right? But I don't, and I never will. In fact, I don't know what it was about vacation. Maybe it was the fact I was in a bathing suit a lot, but I spent a number of times looking in the mirror, and I didn't necessarily like everything I saw. I mean, right off the bat, I started asking God, I've been praying for you to expand my territory, but this is not what I'm talking about, God, you know? I mean, I looked in the mirror, and I saw some crow's feet starting to pop up, and I'm going, really? And I know people spend a lot of money trying to get rid of those things. But I started thinking, you know what? That's a lot of laughter and a lot of smiles to earn those things right there, so I think I'll just keep them. You know, I started seeing sunspots popping up. I'm going, really? I mean, already my dermatologist would have my head and say, you know, you need a hat, you need to wear more sunscreen. But I started thinking, you know, I've spent a lot of my life living outside, and that's okay, and I'll just keep them. And then I looked at pimples. When are those going to go away? I mean, really? 15, 16, I get it. 40, come on. You know, aren't they going to go away? But last week I went to get my hair cut. First time this ever happened, the lady cutting my hair stuck this thing in my ear, and I freaked out. All right, I'm like, what are you doing? And she said, well, you've got some hair in your ear. I go, what? And she got this mirror out to show me. And sure enough, I had these sticking out my ear. And I started freaking out. I started remembering my grandpa and hang out at the VFW with these guys with hair coming out of every orifice of their body, you know? And I'm looking at my forehead. I don't know if it's growing them or what. I don't know what the deal is. But I remember talking to a friend of mine who's almost bald and said, you know what? I'm convinced hair doesn't go away. And I said, really? Where does it go? He says, I think it actually goes under the skin. It kind of comes out and it pops up in other places of the body. That's what happens, right? And sure enough, we were at the beach. I was building a sandcastle with my youngest son, and we're out there, and all of a sudden he gasped. And I thought, oh my goodness, I mean, what happened? Someone drowning? Is there a shark? What's going on? He said, Dad, don't move. I said, okay. And I feel his little hands on my back. And then I feel this, I'm like, what are you doing? I turn around, he's got that, you know, that disgusting look, and he holds this thing up. He's got like a 10-inch hair that he pulled out of the middle of my back. I'm like, really? I could put a beret on that thing. It's that long, you know? But here's the good news. I mean, you're not as bad. I'm not as bad as a couple of these guys. There's hope. Check out this guy, this NASCAR fan. I know I just ruined lunch for everybody, didn't I? I love the mullet next to him, you know? You know, these two guys sitting at the race going, I'm sexy and I know it. You know, that's what they're thinking the whole time here, right? But here's what we say at Christ Church Latime. You've heard me say this before. When God looks at you, you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And sometimes when we look in the mirror, when you look in the mirror, I look in the mirror, we struggle with that because we don't always see that. And I thought, why don't we see that? I know, I believe, but my behaviors don't always match up with my beliefs. And sometimes that's the issue. Sometimes our behaviors keep us from seeing ourselves the way God sees us. And this week, this guy by the name of Michael Novak, he kind of helped me kind of work through this, and he's a philosopher, and he says that people have a couple of different types of convictions in their life. He says that people have something called a public conviction. They have public convictions. They want people to think they believe something when in reality, they don't believe it at all. It's kind of like King Herod when the wise men came and said, oh, please, go find that baby Jesus. Go find him, worship him, come back and tell me so I can do the same. He didn't believe that. Didn't believe that at all. And Novak said another group of people in our world have something called private convictions. And these are things that they think they believe until those things are put to the test. And it's like Peter. The night before Jesus was dead, Jesus said, Peter, you're going to die. Peter said, no, not me. I can never do that. Those guys, maybe not me. Until it was put to the test. And then he was discovered that it was the truth. Church, I think it's funny that we spend so much time talking to our teenagers about peer pressure when the reality is we need to be ones talking about peer pressure. I mean, just look at the people we compare ourselves to. Well, look at the people we compete with. I mean, just go to a party and watch a Christian, how they act, how they talk. Any different than anybody else? Go to work. How does a Christian act at work? Any different than anybody else? I mean, isn't that the case? And Novak says there's a third kind of conviction. And these convictions are called core convictions. And those are the convictions where the beliefs are backed up with behavior and action. The beliefs that are backed up with behavior and action. And let me just give you something that's not even biblical to kind of make this point. Gravity. Every one of us in this room believes in gravity, right? I can think that's a fair assessment. We all believe in gravity. We know gravity to be true. And so our beliefs in gravity follow through in our actions. Why don't we do this with the Word of God? Why don't we do this with what we know is truth, what we believe? Why don't our behaviors, our actions line up? And what James is saying here is if you want to make this jump, if you want to bridge the gap between hearing things, listening to things, and doing things, becoming an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, it all comes down to this one simple word, action. James says, just do it. Just do it. And the $10,000 question is this. How, Jason? How do we do it? Well, listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said these words, the word of Scripture should never stop sounding in your ears and working in you all day long. Just like the words of someone you love, accept them as they are said to you. Accept the word of Scripture and ponder it in your heart. Do not ask, how shall I pass this on? Ask, what does it say to me? Then ponder this word long in your heart until it has gone in you and taken possession of you. It's like the 10-year-old boy heard me a couple years ago talk about the issues going on in Haiti after the earthquake. And he didn't just go home and say, oh, that was nice to hear. He went home and he set up a lemonade stand, collected over $200 for buckets. That kid could have went and bought anything. And he did something about it. It's like the two teenage girls who heard about the plight of the people in Southeast Asia, had no Bibles, spent a year doing yard sales, bake sales, doing something to earn enough money to get Bibles for a village in Southeast Asia. It's like a couple of men who got together after Beyond and saw a family in need, saw a family that needed some work. Instead of just driving by this house every day, they decided to stop and do something. You see, here's what I believe. I believe this week, as I study through this book, God's going to speak to me. He's going to prompt me. He's going to say, Jason, you need to go do something. You need to love somebody. I believe he's going to give me that opportunity, and I believe he will give you that opportunity as well. You know, there's this old ancient proverb, Chinese proverb, that says the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time is today. What are you going to do? Would you pray with me? Father God, we just thank you so much for the power and the truth of James's words. God, we thank you for the practical teaching that we get from his life and his ministry. And God, we know as we go through life that sometimes it's so easy to compare ourselves and to compete with others. But God, our prayer as we go through this book is that God, you will be the center of our life, that everything we do, everything we are will come from that. And that God, we won't compartmentalize you, we won't put you to the side, that God, that we will make our life all about you. So God, be with us. Be with us each week as we read through this book and ask the questions, what does this mean to me? What do I need to do in my life to be more like you? Father, we thank you for your incredible son. We thank you for the incredible actions he took to rescue us from our condition of sin. We pray all this in his powerful name.